let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke 2. Because I want to answer the question for you, why are we studying about angels? In Luke chapter 2, there is a great place to start and to stop our message today. And right in the middle, and we're going to come back to it in a little while, but I just want you to see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel." And we're going to study which angel that was and a little bit about the shepherds that they're appearing before. But I want you to see what this great company of the heavenly host, along with the major angel, they're praising God and what they're saying. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." You know, Christmas is a double-edged sword for most people. It's a wonderful time because we try to make it the Norman Rockwell picture. And all of us run around with that one painting in our minds of that family sitting around the table. And we try to recreate that for those that we love. And we do it through decorations and special gifts and notes and, you know, music and smells and tastes and a thousand other ways we try to recreate it. And then what happens is it can't possibly meet our expectations. Real life never does. So some kid does something dumb, or they're not appreciative, or your husband isn't as kind as he should be at the right moment, or an in-law says something like an outlaw, or the tree falls, or the dog gets into the something that you baked all day long, or, and it could go on and into much more serious things. A child could get sick, or there could be a death in the family, or a health consideration that shows itself at an awful time. And what happens then? What happens to Christmas then? Well, if we take the attitude that the angels are giving us a clue to here, it will revolutionize the way we look at Christmas. Because notice what they say. They're saddling up with the shepherds, and they're giving them a message. And the first part says, "Glory to God in the highest heaven." Absolutely. That is the place to start. All glory belongs to Him. When our perspective is on ourselves and our kids and our stuff, we're just setting ourselves up for failure. We're setting ourselves up for disappointment. We're setting ourselves up for about a 1 o'clock in the afternoon, on Sunday afternoon, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and go, "Is that all there is?" We are setting ourselves up for it if we don't start with that perspective. The glory belongs to God in the highest heaven. And then the reflection of that, if that's done and that attitude is taken and that perspective is prevalent, then on earth, in our homes, in your house and in my house, in our hearts, what happens? There's peace to those on whom His favor rests. Glory to Him, peace to us. And one of the reasons we study angels right now in our Bible study is to get a sense of what these angels are trying to nudge us towards. And there are four encounters of angels doing His announcing. And I thought it would be a great study, and it's really helped me this holiday, so I hope it will you. Let's just dive into the very first one. We'll come back to this passage in a little while, but let's dive into the first time. The first time the angel actually appears, or the first angel we're going to look at, is in Luke 1. Turn back a page. Luke chapter 1. And the account of this story actually starts in verse 5 and runs through to about verse 25. But let me just catch you up to a couple of pieces of information that are important. First is, this first angel is named Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is one of what we call the chief princes. Now, you say, well, where did you get that idea, Sherry? Well, in Daniel chapter 10, verse number 13, Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes. There appears to be a hierarchy within the angels. There are, you know, colonels and generals and sergeants and privates. And clearly, Michael and Gabriel are the two that are in our scripture that are indicated as one of those high top dudes, chief princes. Now, Gabriel actually shows up in some really powerful ways in the book of Daniel. And I gave you the verses there, chapter 8, chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. We don't have time today to study all those, but that's a good afternoon study for you to see Gabriel's involvement in Daniel's life there at the end of the book of Daniel. But suffice it to say for now that he's one of the chief princes. He's one of the top guys. Now, we know that angels appear before God. You say, how do we know that? Well, in Job chapter 1, which is the first place. In fact, this is a good one to turn to. Go to Job chapter 1. When the accuser shows up, he's in the midst of the rest of the angels before God. Job chapter 1, verse number 6. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. One day they came to present themselves before the Lord. Which is to say, they must have done it routinely. So angels presenting themselves before the Lord is a routine matter. In this particular case, Satan also came with them. He's a fallen angel. We talked a little bit about that last week. And the Lord says to Satan and so on about where have you been and what are you doing, and he's talking about Job and so on. But the point I wanted you to see is that the angels apparently routinely appear before God. Now, what are angels doing? Well, according to those verses that we didn't look at in Daniel, they are messengers. They are messengers that interpret dreams. They are messengers that give messages in dreams. They are messengers just showing up, getting in somebody's face, making a comment to them, which Gabriel's going to do to Mary in a moment. They are messengers. They make announcements. They show up. They are significant in the communication system of God. Now, the first one we're going to look at is Gabriel showing up at John the Baptist's parents. Let's see. Let's start in verse number, 5. I'm back in Luke, by the way. Sorry. Luke chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, there's an understatement, and was gripped by fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." And then he goes on saying other things about John the Baptist. In verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. He doesn't exactly embrace this message. In fact, he's kind of fussing about it. He's kind of arguing with him. "What do you mean? We're too old. There's no possibility." The angel said to him, "Hey, I am Gabriel. Like, yoo-hoo, I am top dog in the angelic realm. What are you doing fussing at me? I stand in the presence of God. How about you, Zechariah? Standing in the presence of God lately?" No. "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Embrace it, dude. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time." Zap. Shut up is the translation of that in the Greek. Shut up. Now, I think it's just a couple of things to make this story maybe a little bit more alive for you. First off, he's of the division of Abijah. It just simply means one of the descendants of Aaron. If you go back in your Bible and take a look at 1 Chronicles 24 and 2 Chronicles 8, you'll see that there was a group that came from Aaron. They were set aside in the lineage to be priests in the temple and in the tabernacle. Now, both of them, Elizabeth and Zechariah, are of this priestly heritage, and in Luke 6 says they're righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. These are really good people. Where God would conclude that they were blameless, he's saying these are stellar folks, but they can't have a baby. They're beyond childbirth age. Elizabeth is barren. Now, Zacharias is a certain kind of priest. We call them the day class. And if you did a little bit of study, you'd know that there were 24 groups, 24 little classes of priests that ministered in the temple. And each one of these groups would only serve twice a year. So they're not there all the time. It's kind of a special thing. It's our 2 weeks. We get to be the ones who are there doing some of the offering of frankincense and other kinds of spices and other kinds of aromas. And it's our job to keep the temple functioning at this moment. We get to do it. It's a big deal. Now, when he's there, his job is to take incense and kindle it or light it twice a day. At dawn and late in the afternoon. And the priest that actually got to be the one who sets the fire was chosen by lot, a white stone. They take a stone, write on it, not dice, but kind of, you know, a bunch of stones rolled out together, and the white one with the thing on it, when it showed up at the right spot, you were the one chosen. And he, that is Zacharias, has been chosen to go in. It is a once-in-a-lifetime moment. Now, you don't kind of get that when you're just reading through the account. I mean, he's only there 2 weeks of the year, first off. And secondly, it's a roll of the dice who actually gets to go in and at the altar of incense inside the holy place. Now, not the Holy of Holies. Remember the temple, we've got the outer courtyard, and we've got two inner rooms. The first inner room is just for the priests, and then the back room, the holiest of holies, is only for the high priest. High priest would only go in once a year on the high day of atonement. But in the front room, the holy place, not the holiest, but the holy place, these priests would come in and out. And remember, there's several pieces of furniture, among them the altar of incense. And it's his job, the lot has been cast, his name comes up, on a white stone, the white stone very similarly to the white stone mentioned in chapter 2 of Revelation about us getting a new name. But anyway, he's chosen by lot. It's his moment. It's an extraordinarily special day for him. And the people can't wait for him to come out and talk. Look at verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Well, he's having a little tete-a-tete with an angel. And they realized that he'd seen a vision. Why? Because he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth came pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. And in those days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And then Zechariah kind of disappears off the scene until verse 60 of this same chapter. Glance over to verse 59. 57, the baby's born, John the Baptist. The neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Verse 59, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to the father, nudge, nudge, to find out if he'd like to name the child, or what he'd like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was set free, and he began to speak. What was he doing? Praising God. You know, a little late to the table with his praising, but he got there. The amazing thing about this story is that Gabriel was chosen to deliver this message. The message, the announcement to John the Baptist's parents, who John the Baptist would be, and his key important role in the New Testament. An angel did this. And the other thing to notice here is that Zechariah lacked obedience. And his response to the angel was not, so be it. I respond with obedience. His was, what are you talking about? We're too old. There's no possible way. And so the angel exacts a discipline, if you will, to the lack of obedience. Obedience is going to be a key theme here in a couple of minutes when we look at a couple of other times angels show up. So let's go to the second one. Same angel, Gabriel, we're still in chapter Luke, drop back to verse 26, because he's going to show up now to Mary. So, here comes the conversation with Mary. Do angels regularly discipline? I have no idea. They did in this case. I would assume it would always be under the superintending of the Lord, but I don't know. I know they're not omniscient or omnipresent, and I would assume from that they're not omnipotent either, but it's a good question. Luke 1:26, the second angelic announcement. This was Gabriel talking to Mary. 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Now, just a thought here. God sent the angel Gabriel. This is not; these angels are not independent up there going, well, I don't know, I think I'll go down and chat with Mary today. This is God saying, hey, Gabriel, you, go. I've got something for you to do. Which is very much in keeping with how God uses anyone and everything. He's expecting obedience even from them. And so he sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now, just a moment here. I was raised in Roman Catholic, and of course our understanding during that period of my life about Mary was that she was unique and special and had certain characteristics, which I came to understand later as I became a student of God's Word, were a little overblown and in some cases just weren't in the book. But I would have to say to you, as you study this passage on your own at some time and some depth, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here either. Don't go so crazy that Mary is no different than you or I. Yes, she's a young virgin, Israelite girl who held in her heart as she grew up, could I be the one, which every young woman would have during that time period. Yes, she's no different than anyone else. She's not special. She's not smarter or prettier of a certain lineage that makes her unique. She is of a certain lineage that makes her appropriate to be chosen, but she in and of herself doesn't have any real huge claim to fame. But I want you to notice what God says about her. You are highly favored. So let's not go all the way the other way from the one hand of having Mary to be prayed to as if she were a deity herself to the other end of the extreme position of, well, she's no different than you or I. I don't know. She was selected. She was chosen. And the angel uses the term, you were highly favored. The Lord is with you. And with you, not in the same way that he's with me or with you. With you in a special way of selection. She's going to be the mother of the Redeemer. In verse 29, Mary's greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Yeah, I can understand. This is a significant indicator. He's calling her some things that we don't really get the import of without really thinking about. But she does, and so she's greatly troubled. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give you the throne, will give him rather, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now she comes back with a little bit of a question. Not all that different than Zacharias. Well, how will this be? She's saying to herself, wait a minute, Joseph's been nowhere near me. Nor have I been near any other man. How is it that I'm going to conceive? I mean, you know, I'm still a virgin. She's working through some obvious issues. Gabriel responds in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Well, okay, what does she know about the Holy Spirit? Stop and think about that for a minute. You and I know thousands more about the Holy Spirit than Mary did. The Holy Spirit didn't come until Acts chapter 1, right? Until after Christ's resurrection. I mean, the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament with power for certain activities. The Holy Spirit brought judgment in some cases, but it wasn't a personal indwelling. The Holy Spirit resides inside of me. That which marriages up with my conscience and says, Sherry, stop it. That is wrong. That's the Holy Spirit living inside. That which gives peace at a moment when you cannot find a source for peace, that which comes in the heart of a child of God is the Holy Spirit living inside. That incredible joy that no activity or gift of earth can ever produce is the living and dwelling Holy Spirit. She knew nothing of that. And yet, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Whoa! Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. He's kind of reviewing his resume there a little bit. And I've been over to see Elizabeth, and she's going to have a baby too, and things are on a roll here, and you just need to kind of go with it. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. So his message is, don't be afraid. We're going to see that several times in this account. Name him Jesus. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. He explains how the baby's going to be conceived through the Holy Spirit. He, in essence, says nothing is impossible with God. And notice her obedient response. Okay. I'm the Lord's servant. May your word be to me, or your word to me be fulfilled. Okay, God. Those little phrases, okay, God, with a heart of obedience, ought to be, you know, on 3x5 cards all over our house. Okay, God. Okay, God. I don't get it. You think Mary got it? How could she? There's an angelic being standing before her, delivering a message. A message that has no reference points. Never happened before. Every young girl's waiting for the Messiah. And he's saying, he's coming through you. And her response is, okay, God. Wow, she can do that. How come I can't do that when I'm told to write a letter I don't want to write? I got one of those hanging over me right now. I don't want to write it. I want this person to go away and leave me alone. And my personal way of handling things like that is to ignore them. So why, when I'm brushing my teeth this morning, does the Lord go, gonna write it today? Could you go away and brush my teeth? Okay, God. The angel's announcement to Mary got a response. The response was obedience. Lest I lose a moment to say a word about obedience, turn to 1 Samuel 15 just for a second. So many of us spend so much time with our children on this topic, and naturally so. We have kids and we want them to be obedient. But I just want to remind you, as God is reminding me, that obedience has no age limit. It is not for children. Okay, a lot of muttering going on. I'm really sensing you're thrilled we're taking an excursus here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. You probably know this story. Saul's been sent out. He's supposed to come back. He was supposed to have wiped out the Amalekites top to bottom, inside and out, bring nothing back. And of course he doesn't. He brings back the cream of the crop. And Samuel the prophet in verse 22, well, let's back up. Let's say verse 17. Samuel says, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? Saul, the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul says. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. I love that. I did, but I brought back one. I did. I completely wiped them out, but I brought back one. Now the soldiers, they took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God. Why? In order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Yeah, I did it. I did everything I was supposed to. Oh, yeah, and I brought the king back. But I didn't bring back all those sheep and all those cattle and all the plunder. The soldiers with me did it. Look at Samuel's response. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. We're quick to slam our kids with this, you know, that obedience is required. And when they have a whole list of excuses or ramifications as to why they did or didn't do what they were supposed to do, we're quick to tell them, no, you know, I want complete obedience, instant obedience. I want thorough obedience. I want the whole thing right away. But we need to remember God's expecting that same response out of us. And when we do like he did, you know, well, I brought him back so we could sacrifice him to the Lord. Well, we're going to have a great time at the temple tonight because we've got all these things to offer. The aroma of the sacrifice will waft up to God. He will be thrilled with the aroma. And Samuel says, wait a minute, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And you could put anything in there. It's better to obey than blank. So just a word there about obedience. It's not just for our kids, it's for us as well. But obedience is the response to the angel's announcements. Let's go to the next angel, Matthew chapter 1. This is the angel that is unnamed, but is really busy. Matthew chapter 1. When you take my quiz next week, you're going to be asked which two books of the Bible have most of the story of Jesus' birth, and you would be wise to note that it is Matthew and Luke. And in chapter 1, starting in about verse 18, we start the story where we get four different warnings by the angel who specializes apparently in dreams. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay, so first time the angel shows up, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Wow. Okay, so first off, he's apparently in a dream. And the reason I know he's in a dream, look at verse 24, when Joseph woke up. So it's a real dream. This is not a standing around and an epiphany or a theophany or a Christophany, the appearance of God in human flesh. Didn't happen in the middle of the day when he was kind of daydreaming or dazing. He's asleep. And in his dream, there is a message. And the message really has three parts. Don't be afraid. You're going to have a son and name him Jesus. Wow. The part about do not be afraid, why do you think every time an angel shows up, one of the first things he says is, don't be afraid? This is a no duh question. Duh. You know, we live such, I don't know if there's a better word, utilitarian Western lives, which so little understanding and appreciation and experience with supernatural things. But to think that angels aren't right behind the veil here, I don't know how that veil works. I don't know if it's a dimension, you know, like a fourth dimension. I don't know how it works. I know it's there because of Daniel chapter 10 when he peels it back a little bit and gives us just a little bit of a glance and it scares me to death. You know, that's where Michael says, oh, I was coming as the answer to your prayer, but I got hung up over Persia. We were duking it out and I got here as soon as I could. What is that? You mean when we pray that the angels go with the fallen angels and duke it out over something in order to... What is going... I don't want to know. But I can tell you for sure, if an angel showed up and had a conversation with me, the first thing he better say is, do not be afraid. Because I'd be tumbling over. Joseph is just an ordinary dude. He's a carpenter. He's so unspecial that after the birth of Jesus, he fades away. There's no more of him in the scripture. We don't know anything about him. He raises a son, apparently teaches him how to be a carpenter, and then passes away relatively early. But he's going to have four encounters with angels. Let's go to the second one, chapter 2, verse 13. So the baby's born. And you know the story as well as I do. After a period of time, the Magi appear. By the way, I said this before, those of you that have manger scenes at home, make sure that your Magi are not in the middle of the manger scene. In fact, I got a text from a friend last night that said, okay, my husband Steve's putting up the manger scene, and he asked me where I wanted to put the wise men. And he said, because, you know, Sherry says they can't be in the manger scene. And she laughed and said, oh, I'll put them in the other room. She'll come and move them anyway. Which is true. I always do when I'm in someone's home. The reason I do that is Thy be to your house, and I'll move your wise men. They were not in the manger scene. When you take my little quiz next week, this is important information. Let me just prove it to you. In chapter 2, another little excursus, you'll notice down in verse number 8, when the Magi secretly found out from them the exact time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search for the child. This is a different Greek word than baby that we have in the first part of chapter 1. This is not a baby. This is a child. This is a toddler. This is a Greek word for a two-year-old-ish. Not a baby. Not an infant. So they are no longer in the manger scene. They've moved into an apartment, if you will, in Bethlehem somewhere. And then the second thing is, notice that it says they go to verse 11. And on coming to the, what does it say? Manger scene? No, it says house. The manger scene is not a house. So he has moved. He's 2 years hence. Which is why Herod wanted to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. Because that baby's been around for a couple of years. So move the wise men out of the manger scene. Move them into the dining room or the family room or the kitchen. Or put them on the refrigerator somewhere. They're coming, but they haven't gotten there yet. Anyway. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 13, they have arrived now. The Magi have arrived. The wise men have arrived. Herod is in a dither and wants to, you know, kill them all off. And let's look at verse number 11. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice three gifts, not three wise men. Another little hint for the quiz next week. They were not, at no point does it say three. And the reason it doesn't is because that would have been far too small of a group to have made their way from Persia over the Fertile Crescent into Israel. It would have been a large group. And three guys showing up with funny hats would not have scared Herod off. But 20 or 30 or 50 or 150 standing in his door looking for a new king would have freaked him out. So they're not three. They open their gifts. There are three gifts. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Okay, so they got a dream, and they were told to go away. In verse 13, when they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Second dream, second angel. Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you to, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. This particular warning by the angel comes after the wise men have been there. He immediately gets up. Notice Joseph is obedient again. And they escape to Egypt. In all those months last year when I was having therapy, the gal that was my therapist is a Coptic Christian, wonderful woman, who often spoke to me of the Christian heritage in Egypt, which is where she's from. And I tried to do some research on what happened when Joseph, Mary, and the baby get to Egypt. There's all kinds of tradition out of Egypt about where they went. All the various churches that are built supposedly show a trail of where they traveled. But there's so little. There's nothing in our Bible about it. Many stories, many traditions, though, associated with it. I found it interesting in some of the writings of about 5th century, historians started talking about it. But that would have been, you know, 500 years after the occurrence. So I don't know. Apparently, Coptic Christians believe that they journeyed through Egypt for about 3 years. And some Muslim scholars, one article I read, said it took them about 7 years. We don't know. The Bible is not clear. What is clear is that an angel came to him and Joseph responded again. And lo and behold, they moved to Egypt for a period of time. And in our passages in Hosea and Isaiah 19 make reference of coming out of Egypt. The third time the angel shows up to Joseph, I got to get going here, is to tell him to go on back. Now it's time to go back. So in, let's see, Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. After Herod died, and let me just pause there for a second. If you're into the Herods, and there are like four of them in our biblical account, I gave you a nice little chart. It's the best chart I've ever seen. I use it all the time, trying to figure out which Herod was it at which time. And so on the first line there, Herod the Great, king of Judah, 37 to 4 B.C. You see him? Second one in. That's this Herod. Okay, that's the Herod in the Christmas story. And his son, Archelaus, is the one that's going to show up here in a second. He's on the third line. And then Herod Agrippa is the one that shows up dealing with Paul in the book of Acts. So we got lots of Herods here. But this is Herod the Great. So Herod's died, and the angel's going to appear in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, I'm in verse 20, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. Okay, now pause again. Is he obedient or disobedient? He's instantly obedient. Joseph is at it. He's told to go, he goes. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in another dream, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. So he's got four dreams, four times that the angels are nudging him. Don't be afraid to take the baby, name of Jesus. The second one is you got to flee to Egypt. The third one is it's okay to come back. And the fourth one is, oh, wait a minute, don't settle in the south, go to the north. And the reason for that is that Archelaus is no better than his father. And he wasn't. He was, as I put in your notes, he obtained the largest portion after his father died. He wasn't given the same title as king, but he was called ruler. And one of the authors I read inherited his father's vices without his ability, took the title of king, and bloodily quelled disorder which broke out in Jerusalem. So he was no better than Herod. When it says that he was to go to Nazareth in verse 23 of chapter 2, I'm still in Matthew, so that he would be called a Nazarene, that's a tricky passage. Let me just say this. It's not the Nazarene like you find in the Old Testament in Judges, you know, the Nazarites who had, you know, wouldn't cut their hair and wouldn't drink wine and wouldn't touch dead bodies and so on. He's not becoming associated with that group of aesthetics. It's a twist on the Hebrew word Neser. And the word Neser out of Isaiah 11:1, talking about the shoot or the branch of the tribe of Jesse or the roots of Jesse, the word Nazareth comes from that same root. So it's kind of a play on words there. But it's not saying he's going to become a Nazarite. All right, angels are going to show up. This one is the angel announcing to the shepherds, which is where we started in Luke chapter 2. So go to Luke chapter 2. There's a lot of stuff here that might be fun for you to do a little bit more study on, but I'm running out of time, so I got to keep going. The angel that's going to announce to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, and starts about in verse 8 or so. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. Which angel is this? Well, according to verse 21, look at verse 21. On the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Same angel as the one that was doing the talking to Joseph. So this angel is not named. It's not Gabriel. We don't know his name. We don't know who he is. Might be Michael. Don't know. Might be some other guy. But we don't have his name. I was reading verse 9, verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Same theme. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. If you kept going, so the angels had left them and gone into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off, found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. This angel is accompanied by certainly a heavenly host. It says a great company of the heavenly host. Appearing, this heavenly host, this company, this glory that's accompanying him, I got to thinking about what is that, the glory of the Lord? Some of us have used the term Shekinah glory. Shekinah actually isn't a biblical term, but it's a term used to encapsulate when God shows up, but in some physical form. Let me give you some examples. The cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the glory of God in a cloud that provided some transport. It was a GPS of the day. Go this way, the cloud, right? You're laughing. When the temple was finished and God came to reside in the Holy of Holies, the Bible talks about this glory of the Lord filled the temple. You know? Yeah, it filled the tabernacle in Exodus, and it filled the temple in Second Chronicles. In Matthew 17, when we get the account of the transfiguration, there is a glory that surrounds Jesus in his glorified moment. And when he actually ascends in Acts 1, the same thing. The glory of the Lord appears around him. I don't know how to describe it, except to say, my goodness, what an amazing physical manifestation of the glory of God. And when this all happens, when the angels, this host, this company, the glory of God, the first message out is the same thing. Do not be afraid. The story is true. The Messiah has been born. Go look for a baby wrapped in grave clothes, lying in a manger. And their response is not in fear. Their response, all those shepherds, you talk about hourly waged folks. These are not top of the culture. These are the guys who make their living outside day and night, and they have been visited by this heavenly host of angels, in particular this one angel making some announcements. The glory of God is surrounding it all. And what is their response? Their response is to praise God. Wow. The shepherds return, verse 20, glorify and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they've been told. You know what, guys? I got to tell you, this is the message for you and I. We have been told. Here it is, this book. You and I live in a unique time in human history. We don't have to wonder. You have in your hands God's revealed word. You want to know what he's up to? There it is. You want to know what he wants for you? There it is. You want to know how to raise your kids? There it is. You want to know what to do with money? There it is. You want to know what heaven's going to be like? There it is. You want to know how to deal with the tougher, difficult things of life? Here it is. And our response ought to be exactly the same. All the things that they had seen and heard, what did they do? They praised God. And that's my so what to you as we close the Bible study this day and this season. Is you ought to think about the things that you've heard, the things that you've seen about God, for which you ought to be glorifying and praising him. And that ought to be the theme for the next few weeks. Not all the other stuff. And I know you hear that every year, but imagine what a Christmas would be like if you actually did it. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of angelic activity associated with the birth of Jesus. From the angel that reveals in dreams all the activities that are supposed to be done by Joseph, to Gabriel talking to John the Baptist's father, and then to Mary himself, and then the angel showing up at the shepherds, giving them great reason to rehearse and remember the things that they'd heard and seen, and concluding that they needed to be praising you. It's such a message for us. It's a message for me. It's a message to be applied today in 21st century Christendom. Lord, if we never see an angel this side of glory, we still understand the response, the obedience that's required to what we know, the instantaneous, whatever it is that we're supposed to do, that you're requiring of us, the response to be filled with praise instead of grumbling, the responsibility to be grateful for what we have, not what we don't, to pass that on to our kids, to teach them the lesson and lessons and lessons and lessons of what's important and what's not. Father, this is an important lesson for us, and I pray that we'd make it personal, that we'd apply it, and it would be part of our Christmas scene this year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.